Please open your Bibles to the last chapter and the last verses of the book of Hebrews. Tonight we conclude our, two-year study, it's worked out, of the book of Hebrews. Our passage is chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. And you'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1286. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a blessing you have given to us in the form of the book of Hebrews. And as we come to its conclusion tonight, Lord, we pray that we would indeed once more center our thoughts on your great achievement, your great grace that is for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would have blessing and honor and glory from our lives. We know it will come through faith in the Lamb who was slain. We pray in his name, amen. What we call the book of Hebrews is actually a letter. It was written by an apostolic figure in the early church to address real concerns and to teach actual people things that they needed to hear. Well, we've now reached the end of the letter, and we can learn a great deal from its closing. Now, usually the way a letter ends, as well as how it begins, will reveal the attitude that the writer has towards his readers. It'll show things about his intentions, sometimes his personality, the kind of relationship that they have. Now, along these lines, we see that there is a warm pastoral relationship between this writer and his readers. He was in close fellowship with their leaders. He was well enough known by them that he gives greetings to all the people of God there. He writes to them as brothers in verse 22. Just as in verse 19, he asked for prayer that he could be restored to them soon. Now, we don't know what was keeping him from the church. We don't even know who he was. But his fervent wish to be reunited with the flock is evident, and the interest that he takes in those to whom he writes. Now, verse 22 describes this letter as a word of exhortation. Another way to describe it is a sermon. It is a written sermon that was sent from a pastor to his congregation. Now, I want to point out that the writer himself, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls this a short sermon. Now, if you were to read the book of Hebrews in the Greek aloud, it would take you, depending on the pace of your reading, whether you were from the north or from the south, somewhere between 45 minutes and an hour to read it in the original Greek. That, then, is the Bible's definition of a short sermon. 45 minutes to an hour. What's a long sermon? 2 hours when Paul was preaching in Ephesus and Eutyches fell out the window because he fell asleep. I won't do that to you. I might give you a short one now and again, however. Well, these closing remarks indicate that there is probably a relationship between the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul. Now, many people will identify the writer as Paul. That was particularly true earlier in church history, but I've made the argument that that is extremely unlikely. For one thing, the Greek text of Hebrews is strikingly different in style and vocabulary from the Pauline epistles. Paul writes in Koine Greek, the common Greek. It reads like a Jewish person writing Greek. Hebrews does not read that way. This is a higher literary Greek, not unlike the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a Greek Greek, not a Jewish Greek. And the impression is clearly given from the Greek text that that's the case with this writer. And so I think on the face of it, the writing is very different from Paul's. But I think the issue is sealed in chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says that he received his gospel secondhand from others. So that's the exact opposite of what Paul insists in all his letters. Whereas Hebrews 2:3 says, I got it secondhand, Paul says in Galatians 1:16 that he did not consult with anyone, but received his gospel firsthand from the Lord. And so I think really it's an open and shut case that whoever wrote Hebrews, it was not Paul. And yet he clearly had a close relationship with Paul. And we see that here in the conclusion. In verse 23, he writes of Timothy, who was Paul's chief lieutenant. In verse 20, he writes of the God of peace. Now, that's a letter that frequently occurs in the benedictions of the Apostle Paul. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Philemon all have that benediction. Now, furthermore, the final benediction in verse 25, grace be with you, is identical to, in particular, the closing words of the book of Titus, but it's very Pauline in the way it ends the letter. Now, so for all of its originality, and no doubt the writer of Hebrews has a great deal of originality, he also is very familiar, as we would expect him to be, with the theology and the arguments, the biblical arguments of the Apostle Paul. I would argue that Hebrews shows a Pauline theological framework. Now, furthermore, these concluding remarks shed some light on the location of those who received this letter. Now, the main options are that these were Jews living in Palestine, who had come to faith in Christ and were living under the influence of the Jewish authorities. So they were Christian Jews in Palestine, or they were Christians who'd been converted out of the Jewish communities of the diaspora. That's the communities in Turkey, or perhaps even in Rome itself. Now, earlier at the beginning of our studies, I argued that the best view, I think, the most likely, is that these probably were Jewish Christians living in or near Rome. In Rome, the Jewish people had a special protective status that goes back to their support of Julius Caesar in the Civil War against Pompey the Great 100 years earlier. And so the Jewish people were protected. When they cast the Jewish Christians out, they lost that protection, and as well as the persecution they received from the Jews. That might explain some of the background. Now, this mention of Timothy especially strengthens a suspicion that these readers would have been living in Rome. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon, says verse 23. Now, if the letter to the Hebrews was written in the mid to late 60s, as most scholars think, then we would expect the readers in Italy to be very familiar, even intimate, with Timothy. We know from Paul's prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that Timothy was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment around the same time. And from there, Timothy had been sent by Paul to lead the important church in Ephesus in Western Asia Minor. But then he was summoned back to Rome by Paul shortly before his execution. We find that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. And so Timothy was well known to the church in Rome. Now, Paul had warned his young protege about enemies of the faith in Rome, people like Alexander the metal worker, and people who perhaps we see here that Timothy has been put in jail, and now he's been released. So perhaps it's that kind of problem that Timothy had run into. Now, finally, verse 24 says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, that could be people living in Italy writing to Jewish Christians in Palestine, but it is far more likely that it is Italians who were writing to a church that is itself in Italy. And so these are interesting facts we have at the end of the book. I think it argues for an Italian, a Roman location of the readers of the book of Hebrews. Well, those are all interesting factoids and to some extent helpful in understanding Hebrews. But the main message of our passage comes in the great benediction of verses 20 and 21. Benediction means Latin, it's good word. And all the New Testament letters include some sort of benediction at the end. Some are more elaborate than others. An apostolic benediction is a declaration and prayer to God for the sake of the readers. We follow that practice with benedictions for the congregation at the end of our worship services. Sometimes people say, why do you do that benediction? I've had it said to me, why do you do that papist benediction? And I get a little indignant about that. It is not a papist benediction. It is an apostolic benediction following the example of the apostles in the Bible. Now, how appropriate it is here that he is praying in this declarative way on their behalf, since he, in a few verses earlier, asked them to pray for him. Now, this particular benediction is rather long and involved, and yet its purpose is very simple and direct. The letter is a word of exhortation. And as we frequently noted in our study of the book of Hebrews, the great exhortation is that they would hold fast to Jesus, that they would stand firm in the faith despite all persecution, and then that they would go forward and live their lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. We see this in verse 15, which summarizes the whole exhortation. Through him, that is Christ, let us then offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God. Let's not fall away under persecution, but in fact the exact opposite. Let's live lives of worship and praise to God, a living sacrifice. Now this benediction also could serve as a summary for the whole book of Hebrews. He desires that they might do God's will and please him with their lives. Now there's something important for us to notice here. The writer has hopes for how his readers will respond. They're living in a very difficult setting. And he wants them to read his letter and respond in an active way. And so he's appealing to them. But notice that ultimately it is not to them that he appeals, but it is to God that he appeals. Now, we have responsibility for how we live. We are endowed with moral agency. But the problem is that on our own, we lack the power to carry out what God commands. Our writer has exhorted these Christians many times throughout the book, but here at the end, he appeals to God for the good things that are needed to do his will. Now, that's the Bible's message to people today, just as it was in the time it was originally written. What is it that will enable men and women to lead lives that are different from the world, lives that are pleasing to God, lives that do his holy will? Well, let's personalize this. What will enable you to cease living for yourself, to stop using other people, but instead to love them in a godly way, to really lead a life of service and ministry with true goodwill, and not merely having good intentions, but actually living a godly life, and increasingly so, that is marked by good works, so that your life makes a real difference for the gospel? What will enable us to truly factor God into our equations and to really live, as he says here, a life that is a sacrifice of praise unto God? Are these things going to happen as a result of human effort? Is that how that kind of life is lived? Well, the answer of the Bible is no. We are corrupted by sin. And so our own labors, our own effort, will never result in the kind of life the writer of Hebrews wants. Paul put it this way in Romans 3. Here's the problem. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Now that can be proved not only from the Bible, but even apart from the Bible. We have spent centuries trying to civilize man and the world. I think especially the last 100 or 200 years, there have been one utopian scheme after another, surely aware of that. Maybe it's going to be education, it's going to be social reform, it's going to be political action, and we're going to have a new world in which everything's different and there'll really be love and peace on the earth. We've had the Enlightenment, we've had democracy, we've had communism, we've had fascism, now we have secular humanism, all in their own way. By the way, you do know that secular humanism is a utopian scheme. What do you think Star Trek is about? And all these science fiction shows, it's the religious hope against all reason that secular humanism, living for ourselves and with the power of almighty science, we will produce paradise. And so it's one utopian scheme after another. What's the result after centuries of this? Well, we look at the chaos of the world, the confusion, the torment, and not just in little tyrannies in far-off corners of the world, but here at the center of civilization, as we think we are in America, here where the gods of humanism most boldly stride. Look at what's going on in our schools and our shopping malls. Turn on the television and see what is coming out. See what it is that people are drawn to watch. Look into the families in America, apart from the grace of God. And what we see is the futility of any real change, any real power, any peace, any life, any real joy, apart from the grace and power of God. You see, he appeals at the end of the letter. He's exhorted them, but at the end, he appeals to God. Because apart from God's saving grace, anything good is beyond our grasp in any true and lasting sense. And we find this by looking into our own hearts, don't we? The Bible proclaims that apart from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit entering into a man or woman who has come to faith in Christ, the heart is a self-serving, self-deceiving, and ultimately a self-destroying monster. Salvation and blessing are not by might, not by power, said Zechariah, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Well, that's a pretty grim and depressing view. It's the biblical view. The Bible is extremely pessimistic about human culture per se, about human nature, about human effort because of the pervasive power of sin. And yet notice how positive, how optimistic the writer of Hebrews is. He has real hopes that these readers, apart from everything I've said, that they will go on to do God's will. They will, his pleasing will take root in their lives. Now why is he hopeful of that? Because he appeals on their behalf to the God of peace. Whereas man is gripped in his own chaos, God has within himself peace, a true peace that he can give. Moreover, the writer of Hebrews knows that God is seeking peace with us. God is actively offering peace. He is giving peace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews reminds us that the message of Christianity is not that we must first do God's will and then we can have peace with God. We can never do his will until we first receive his peace. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, 6 to 8, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Bible that we open up is not a book that tells you all the 50 ways, 100 ways, 10 steps by which you have to fix your life and make yourself commendable to God. You will never do it. The book of Hebrews, as well as the whole Bible, offers you peace and life and salvation, reconciliation, eternal life through the free gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the peace that he gives, yes, the writer of Hebrews is optimistic as he appeals to the grace of God that good things will arise. Everything good that you may do his will, that's what's possible in Christianity. Do we aspire for that? See, we're trained by our sinful experiences, our low expectations of fleshly failure. But the benediction of Hebrews says, no, God will equip you with everything good that you may do his will. He will work in us all that is pleasing in his sight. It will happen by the peace that God gives by his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is perhaps the most Christ-centered, or I might say the most explicitly Christ-centered of all the New Testament epistles. And it's not surprising, then, that we come to this closing benediction of Hebrews and we find that Christ is at the very center. Now, the writer is seeking transformed lives that will stand firm in the faith and will actually glorify and honor God. And if the source of that transformation is the God of peace, the peace that God possesses and that he gives, well, then the means by which it is received is the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, verse 21, that these spiritual blessings come. Now, verse 20 sees Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. What a great statement that is. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that reminds us that it is only by following Jesus, it is only by being part of the flock that he shepherds, that anyone attains the blessings of salvation. And Jesus put this in so many ways. One of them in John 8, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If my word has called you out of the world so that you believe in me and you follow me, you abide in my words, well, then you're part of my flock. You're one of my disciples. What will happen? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The very thing the writer of Hebrews desires, in other words. It's the call of Christ that is made effectual by the Holy Spirit that leads us out of our sins. And the writer sees an analogy here with the resurrection of Jesus, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you know, I'm looking for something here that is admittedly supernatural. The Christian life is a supernatural thing. How can I claim that? Because God raised his son Jesus from the dead. And in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead by the power of God, we will live a new life that is characterized by resurrection power. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's something we need to recover today. I think the grave concern against legalism, always concerned that we should be legalistic. Well, we should be concerned not to be legalistic. But in that interest, many Christians today forget that to be born again is a new reality. We really are new creatures. We are part of that resurrection. We have power. And it is not legalism to say, I desire to live a life of power to please God, that he would work in me those things that are good. Now, that is not legalism. That's not self-boasting. That's faith in the resurrection into which we are called through Jesus Christ. I no longer live, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. And so this new and godly life that the writer of Hebrews seeks is realized by following Jesus. That's it. Following Jesus as our great shepherd as he works this resurrection power from on high into our lives. Now, verse 20 sees this all as the result of a covenant between the Father and the Son. It says it was through the blood of the eternal covenant that God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, that is a remarkable and instructive statement. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement. It provides the terms according to which two parties come to some agreement towards some relationship or some achievement. Now, the covenant relationship we are most familiar with is marriage. It's a relationship that comes into being by the swearing of solemn, formal, and binding vows. Well, here we have an eternal covenant, the eternal covenant. And the parties here are God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that it is an eternal covenant. Now, one thing that means is that this particular covenant to which he refers has effects that are everlasting, that reach forward eternally into the future. Now, we've already seen that idea in Hebrews 7:25, where we are told that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. There will never be a time in your eternal future when Christ is not a high priest securing unfailingly your salvation relationship with God. Now, through faith, we are told, we become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that is an eternal inheritance, Romans 8, verse 17. Paul wrote to Titus that God poured out his Spirit so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Titus 3, verse 7. And so those of us who are beneficiaries of this covenant, we receive a salvation that is eternal, that is everlasting into the future. God spoke of this. He was speaking of the new covenant in Ezekiel 37:26, when he said, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. And we know from Ezekiel, we know from Jeremiah, from Hebrews, where it's recorded that the terms of those blessings are forgiveness, sanctification through the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with God. These blessings are eternal from this covenant. At the same time, this eternal covenant is eternal in the other direction. What do I mean by that? Well, it reaches forever into the past. Now, the Bible gives ample testimony. Here we see an explicit reference, but there is ample testimony throughout the Bible of a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son that was established in eternity past. A pact of salvation established by their own eternal and pre-creation counsel. Peter, for instance, speaks of Christ as the Lamb without blemish or defect chosen before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19-20. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that God the Father and God the Son, they in covenant terms, they sealed the deal as to what Christ would achieve by dying for his people even before the world was made. That covenant was sealed. Revelation 13:8 calls him the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. Now, theologians label this eternal covenant the covenant of redemption. That's the term that is given to this pre-creation covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And in the covenant of redemption, God the Father laid upon the Son a charge, a commission that the Son voluntarily accepted. And the Father gave him promises that would be bestowed upon the successful completion of the Son's work. Now, we see this alluded to in John 17:4. I mentioned the high priestly prayer this morning. And Jesus said this, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So prior to Jesus coming into the world, prior to the world itself, there was a work given to Christ to do from the Father, and he achieved it. Now, the biblical data shows that Christ accepted the following three conditions. First, that he would take up human flesh, being born of a woman and under the law. So he would be born as a human, he would be incarnate as man under the law and in the flesh. Secondly, that he would, in that way, in that form, he would fulfill the whole law of God on behalf of his people. He would achieve for them a righteousness whereas Adam failed. So first, Christ would be incarnate under the law, and then he would fulfill the law in a perfect life that he would live on behalf of his elect people. And then thirdly, that he would receive in the place of his people the punishment they deserved for their sins, that he would shed his own blood for them on the cross. Now, this is what Jesus is referring to, not merely this third assignment, but the whole covenant of redemption that he agreed when he said on the cross, "It is finished." He had become man. He had been incarnate. He had taken up flesh under the law on our behalf. He had actually fulfilled all righteousness in our place, providing an actual righteousness under the law to be imputed to us. And he had paid the penalty for our sins as he had pledged to the Father that he would do. Now, in return, God promised him the salvation of all the elect as his brothers adopted in him, as well as dominion over all things through his resurrection from the grave. Now, one place where you'll see this data is Isaiah 53. Verses 11, 12, and 12 refer to the eternal covenant. This was written 8 centuries before Jesus' birth. Listen to this language and think of the covenant that the writer of Hebrews is mentioning here. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now that is the work that Christ would do and the salvation which he would be able to grant to his people under the terms of that covenant. Now this covenant agreement between God the Father and God the Son explains why in Hebrews 12:2 we are told it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm always amazed by that statement, that Jesus took up the cross with the joy set before him. You read the gospel accounts, you say, where's the joy? It's in his heart, because he's achieving the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, and he knows he is receiving a salvation that he will give to all who believe in him. Now, one of the greater Puritans, John Flavel, preaching a sermon on this text, imagined a conversation that must have taken place before the world were born. And he uses that conversation to exhort us to the highest devotion towards God who arranged our wonderful salvation. And the Father says of us, "My son, here is a company of miserable poor souls. They have utterly undone themselves. They now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for their sins, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of their souls. What shall be done, my son, for these souls?" Christ replies, "O, my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, that rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in. Let there be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." "But my son," says the Father, "if thou undertakest for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." And Christ replies, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me, for I am able to discharge it. And though it prove to be a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, though it empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it for them." Now, that is a fair representation of the terms of the eternal covenant by which salvation comes to us. Well, Flavel concludes from that exchange, which does agree with the biblical picture, that we must blush, he says, to ever be ungrateful to one so pure who bore our stain, to one so rich who took up our poverty, to one so innocent who paid the penalty of our guilt because of his love. How can we, he asks, ever ignore so great a salvation as this? And how can we complain under the yoke of our obedience to him? Flavel writes, "Oh, if you knew the grace of the Lord Jesus in his wonderful compassion for you, you could not do it." Well, verse 20 is very direct in focusing on Christ's work upon the cross. At the heart of the eternal covenant between the Father and Son, the covenant of redemption, theologians call it, is the work of Jesus on the cross. It is through the blood of the eternal covenant that the Son fulfilled his part. First, he appears as a spotless lamb, perfect without any blemish of his own. Therefore, he is able to offer himself for others. He has no sin of his own, which must be paid for. You know, the book of Hebrews is soaked in the blood of Christ. A great portion of its teaching has to do with the unique and saving efficacy of the blood of the Son of God. How much greater it is, how it surpasses the value of the blood of bulls and goats, which the Jewish priests had been daily offering for so many centuries. You see, this, the writer of Hebrews says, is how Christ saves us, not by setting a moral example, not simply by enlightening our minds with his superior philosophy, not by seizing power politically so that he can impose a better worldly agenda. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 12 puts it directly. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, the atonement is a repulsive subject to many people. People flinch to think that God would require bloodshedding in order to achieve his goals. Surely there's hardly a more arresting sight than that of human blood that's been spilled. Many people see blood and they faint. They will stumble upon a crime scene. This has actually happened to me. I stumbled upon a crime scene. Maybe it was you've seen it with a traffic accident. And there is human blood pooled upon the ground. And it's arresting. It's the very picture of suffering and lament and death. But you see, it is with the shedding of his own son's precious blood that God makes his most important and essential and his final statements to the world. And understanding the message of Hebrews, the message of the gospel, requires us to reckon with the meaning of the blood of Christ. Let me point out three things the blood of Christ declares. First, it declares God's holy judgment on all sin. The blood of Christ declares the holy judgment of God against all sin. And it's really only when we see the blood of the Son of God spilled upon the earth that we're able to comprehend anything of the sinfulness of sin in the sight of God. One of our greatest problems is we take sin lightly. We esteem little the offense to God until we see his Son dying on the cross. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "From hence we see what is the evil of sin, how great it is that has made such a breach between God and my soul, that only such a way and such a means could take away my sin. I must either have lain under the burden of my sin forever, or Jesus Christ, God and man, must suffer so much to pay the penalty of it." J.C. Ryle adds, "Terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God can make satisfaction. Heavy must be the weight of human sin, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry on Golgotha, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" The blood of Christ declares, as nothing else does, the full extent of the revulsion of the holy God against our sin. Only the death of his Son can deal with it effectually. At the same time, the blood of Christ shows, as nothing else does, the great and full extent of the love of God for his people. It is in dimensions appropriate to a cross that Paul speaks of God's love in Ephesians 3:18. He praises its width and its length, its height and its depth. And J.I. Packer writes, "The measure of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only Son to be made man, to die for sins, and so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God." No wonder Paul speaks of God's love as great and surpassing knowledge. The New Testament writers constantly point to the cross of Christ as the crowning proof of the reality and the boundlessness of God's love. Does God love me? How can I know that God loves me? I'm going through a hard time. It seems that God has forsaken me. We look to the cross and we see the great declaration that cannot be answered. No charge can be made against it when the Son of God takes up the cross and dies for our sins. What manner of love is this? Well, thirdly, the blood of Christ proclaims God's full involvement in our world at every level. People like to complain today about the biblical idea of a holy God, a good God, a sovereign God. And they say, how can you really believe that in a world like ours? Maybe you've heard this argument. Where is this God you speak of in a world that's full of suffering and sorrow and woe? If there is a God, why doesn't he do something? That's what the world says. I often will say, as we're pointing our fingers at God, we need to remember it is not God who is in the stand, and it is not we who are in the judge's seat. Rather, it is God who's in the judge's seat. It is God who is accusing us for the sin and the chaos and the torment of the world. We will not hold him to account for ruining the creation that he has made. He will hold us to account. And yet the wonder of wonders is that when, on behalf of his people, his sinful people, when God points the finger of his wrath, it is not at us who deserve it. It is at his Son instead. In a manner more arresting than any we could conceive, God has done something. People say, why doesn't God do something? He has done the most astonishing thing. Now, when we talk that way, when we say, what is God doing? What we want is a magical wand that will take all of our troubles away. But you see, the holiness of God makes such a trivial response unthinkable. You see, God demands a full accounting of sin, and so he has personally come into our world to deal with sin and death. Why doesn't God do something? Oh, he has done the greatest thing. He has entered in through the person of his Son into this very world. And this is important to the writer of Hebrews, that God the Son has experienced all that we experienced. He's been through all the difficulties and all the humiliations of life in a sinful world. He's experienced the temptations of the flesh. He has even suffered death. And God enters into the very depths of this fallen realm. He tastes the bitterest dregs of all that is wrong and twisted in a creation that he made good. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 said this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. You see, in the light of the cross of Christ, the accusation that God is far off and aloof from the struggles of our world becomes, in fact, one of the greatest of all blasphemies. For the cross displays God's loving involvement in this world in a way that is not only greater than we could demand. We have no right to demand that God would do what he has done, which we could scarcely imagine in the coming of Christ, but it is even more gracious than we could ever imagine. God made a covenant in far-off eternity before time and creation, that his will would be accomplished for saving the world. And then in the right time, his Son came into the world, spilling his own blood on the ground, taking death onto himself, that he might seek and save those who are lost. Well, this is a great benediction in verse 20. But at the conclusion of verse 21, it becomes a great doxology as well. A benediction is a good word. A doxology is a word of praise, a climax here in praise of God. And speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews concludes, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And interestingly, there's a striking similarity between what we read here in verses 20 and 21, particularly verse 21, and the great doxology at the end of Romans 11. We'll often say that Paul's greatest doxology is Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. He's talking about God the Father. But we remember that in the book of Hebrews, the theme is on the deity of Christ and the saving work of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ. And that same formula that is applied to God the Father in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him alone be glory, amen. That same approach is now made concerning the Son. Verse 20 speaks of his blood as the source of our salvation. It is from Jesus Christ that we gain all things from God. And then verse 21 asks that Christians would be empowered to serve and please God through Jesus Christ. It is from Christ and it is through Christ. He is our great shepherd and the leader in our salvation. Then the last words of the benediction tell us that it is also to Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, is the recipient of all our worship and praise. Paul says of God the Father, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory. Hebrews takes that same formula and applies it to Jesus Christ. And that makes perfect sense because Hebrews from the very beginning told us that Jesus Christ is the final and the fullest revelation of God to his people. In many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But now in these last days, he has revealed himself by his Son. And he is the revelation of God. And so by worshiping the Son, we are not stealing praise from God the Father. In fact, we are worshiping God in the way that he has prescribed. Burroughs says, Jesus Christ is the altar upon whom all our spiritual sacrifices are to be offered. John Owen adds, the Father communicates all his love to us through Christ, and we pour out our love to the Father only through Christ. Christ is the priest into whose hand we put all the offerings that we wish to give to God the Father. God the Father's chief love is in his Son. The Son is the delight to his soul. The Son is the mediator who brings us to God. And so what the Father desires is that our worship should be given to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And so all of our salvation, all of our worship is from him and through him and to him, all to the glory of God the Father. Now, if all of that is true, then as the writer of Hebrews is concluding, surely the great thought that has permeated the entirety of this letter is coming to a crescendo here. What is that message? The message is this, that in the end, only one thing is absolutely essential, and that is that we would hold fast to Jesus Christ. If we are saved through his blood, if salvation is from Jesus and through Jesus and to Jesus, the one thing absolutely necessary in your life, no matter what else happens, is that you would hold fast to him. And you may say, yes, but the world may cause me to suffer. That's a bad thing, but nothing compared to losing Jesus Christ. You're to lose, as these Hebrew readers may lose their lives and their livelihoods. They may suffer in many ways. Today we mainly receive social scorn, maybe some societal inconveniences, unfairness in the world. Those are real things. We worry about them, the taking away of our rights, etc. And yet nothing matters except that we should hold fast to Jesus Christ. And then they're commanded to live the kinds of lives really they could hardly imagine living, lives in which they are actually doing everything according to God's will, that we might please him with everything good as we do his will. Well, no wonder the writer of Hebrews says at the end, the grace of God be with you all. Now, these people are going to need the grace of God. They need God's favor. They need God's help in every way. And this is the one great and stable power to which Christians can hold firm, secure. He said earlier, this is the anchor within the veil. It will not fail us. The grace of God through Jesus Christ. The grace of God be with you. It is with us. How? Through the blood of Jesus. It is from his blood that the grace of God is for us. It is through his present ministry that we find grace for the trials of our lives day by day. And it is to him who is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high that we then offer to God the fruits of his grace in our lives. Well, therefore, the writer of Hebrews said earlier, I think these are words well fitted to conclude our entire study of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, all that being true, that salvation is from Christ, from his blood, it's through his present ministry, it's to the glory of God through his priestly intercession. Therefore, what should we do? Well, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:1-2. To him be glory forever and ever, to the praise of the Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are given such a crescendo of reasons to glorify Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to look especially to his fulfillment of everything needed for our salvation. Lord, we need a mediator, and he became that mediator. Father, we need a righteousness to wear before you. Jesus wove that righteousness in his perfect life under the law. Oh, Father, above all else, we need a Savior who will pay the debt of our sins through his blood, and Jesus has done that. And so, Father, would you cause us by your Spirit to lay hold of Jesus in faith and never let him go, to see rightly that this is our eternal life, that we are found in him, that through faith we are his people and he is our Lord and our Savior. And then, Lord, that being the case, would you enable us, yes, even us, to lead lives that are marked with the supernatural power of your grace. Lord, why should we not, like Christians before us, like these original Christians and those who've lived in generation after generation, why should we not live lives that bear the mark of supernatural power through the grace of God and the peace that you give? And Father, would you strengthen our faith, that we would really trust in you? And then would you give us lives of love? Would you grant us the peace of God, that it would permeate the manner in which we live? And Father, would you enable us day by day as we grow stronger with you to live in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that bears testimony to the world that Jesus is real, that he has power, that he's a living Savior who takes away our sin. And Father, would you grant this? Would you do it in our lives through faith and to the glory of your name? We ask this in Jesus. Amen.